Well, I'd like to read a little scripture right now. It's from the book of Habakkuk. It's sort of similar to part of Isaiah 40 that I read before. Not quite, but you might even think I'm reading the same thing, but I'm not. I'm just going to read a few verses from Habakkuk chapter 2. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Even as I read that last verse, my mind goes back, and I won't sing it to you this morning, but to a great anthem. It used to be sung in the church I grew up in, based in the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him. Just a great scripture that we find in the Bible of who the Lord is, of the right response of his creation, to be in humility, brokenness, even silence before the King that we serve. I've been feeling the need for a long time to preach on the topic of worship. We've just finished about 22 weeks preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I love preaching in an expository way and just going from chapter to chapter. I think that's important. I also like preaching topically, and I think both are good and both are necessary within a church. So this is going to be more of your topical kind of sermon on the topic of worship. And I hope that the Lord will use what I preach to show us all a little bit more, or maybe a lot more, about what worship is, in order that we each will worship him a bit more appropriately, a bit more fully. If we are called in the Bible, as we are, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, I hope we can make the connection to worship the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind. The last thing I would want for this sermon series to be on worship would be for it to be cerebral. Just more head knowledge, more facts, more thoughts about worship, without us making the connection personally that I am going to worship the Lord with a greater fullness, with a greater heart, at all times and all places. We are not studying God in the way that we might dissect a cat in biology class. We study him from a point of humility, a point of brokenness, and yes, from a point of worship. We study him on our knees. And this, by the way, is the problem with much, not all, of course, but much theological education in the world. The problem is they're not studying God on their knees. They're studying as judges, dissecting God and categorizing God and trying to form him in their own likeness instead of being in humility before the Word and letting God show us who he is and what he is like. If you turn quickly to the book of Romans, I'm going to show you something. Romans, around the 8th chapter or so. Maybe you know what is found in these chapters. I'm not going to go into detail here, of course, but chapters like 8, 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul deals with very, very weighty theological matters. Things like God's sovereign choice and God raising up Pharaoh for a day of disaster while choosing the Israelites, the Jews, to be his own people. And things like, for a season, the Jews were cut off because of unbelief. And yet there's a scripture right here that says, at the end, all Israel shall be saved. And you can read these chapters, and you can scratch your head, and you can sit in your favorite chair at home and say, man, God, I'm not sure I understand all this. This is heavy stuff. This is not kid stuff here. This is hard to fathom, hard to comprehend. But I wonder if you have noticed, as I always have noticed, that these difficult chapters end, they culminate with verse 33 at the end of chapter 11, where Paul, and again, after espousing all these very difficult teachings about God and the nature of God and what he is doing in terms of choice and free will and election and sovereignty and the Jews not being cut off and then being brought in one day, Paul culminates all that deep, deep teaching with, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." And right there, the Apostle Paul is giving us a fabulous example of how to approach God. You know, after dealing with all these deep, deep subjects, he falls into worship, saying, "Who can know the mind of the Lord? How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are inscrutable. They're beyond challenging, beyond questioning." And I think it's a great example of how we study even worship. You don't study it in a cerebral, academic way. You study it in a way of, to him belongs all glory and praise. He is the great I am. It's from a point of worship that we study worship. So please don't let any of this be some cerebral exercise, academic advancement in our knowledge about worship. Let it advance you as a worshiper. Advance and enhance your own personal worship to our God. What is worship? Well, worship is, I almost thought about throwing this out and asking you. I thought, no, I'm not going to do that because I might get some answers that I would feel like saying, no, that's not it. And you never do that because it embarrasses people, makes them feel put down. So I thought, I'm not going to throw it open. I'll just give you a definition. Worship is a right response to who God is. Worship is a right response to who God is. Worship is not something we do. It is not a style. It is not even part of church. The word worship is a shortened form of the old word worthship, which means giving to God the worth that he deserves, the worth that he is worthy of. Worship is an appropriate response to the character of God. Any other concept you have of what worship is, strike it out. Worship is an appropriate response to who he is. When we think about worship, we usually, almost always, think about public worship services, part of church, the song service before the sermon. We think of, you know, the big Gothic church, maybe the pipe organ and the choir in back. We think of a lower church where maybe we lift our hands and have more modern choruses. But we tend to always think in terms of it's something you do in church. Worship is what we do in church. That, my friend, is only a teeny-weeny part of worship. Worship is a way of life. It's a life that's lived in right response to who God is. That is what worship is. It is not a response to the pastor. It's not a response to the worship leader. Don't respond differently in worship because I want you to. Respond differently in worship because of who he is. That will be true worship. My job is to teach you from the Word of God who God is. Your job is to respond rightly to that. You know, I've never wanted to be one of those pastors that kind of berate you into worshiping or giving or anything else. I don't want to berate anybody into anything. I want you to respond in all areas of your life to who he is, because he is worthy. That's what I want each of us, myself included, to respond to. Not manipulation, not being berated, not being chastised, not being pushed. And I've always felt that if I concentrate on teaching and preaching who God is, that will bring the church along into the true worship of our King. There are four different elements to worship. The first is acknowledgement of who God is. The second is gratefulness. The third is sacrifice. and the fourth is obedience. And we're going to look at them in a little bit of detail this morning. First element is acknowledgement of who God is. A worldly person, I'm thinking of a non-believer, somebody who's not come to the knowledge of the truth, gives little or no thought to God. Scripture says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. And I'd say this can be used as a sort of a self-test for us this morning. When I worked at Westinghouse many, many moons ago, I worked for them for, 2 years as a software engineer. And the division I worked with, which is known as ISSD, was ILSD, Integrated Logistics Support Division, ILSD. We built military equipment, defense equipment, but my particular division built test equipment to test out other military equipment that Westinghouse was building for the government. And so we built a lot of test stations, computerized test stations. And all the equipment that came out of our ILSD division all had built-in self-tests that you ran. And before you would put a system under test, in other words, use the test set to test a piece of government equipment, you always ran the self-test. Because if the tester isn't working, you don't want to use it to test something else, obviously. We can do a little self-test on yourself this morning. How close of a relationship do you have with Jesus? Well, here is a little self-test. How often do you think about him? How often is he in your thoughts? Isn't that simple enough? A worldly person does not have a lot of their thoughts during the week tied up with Jesus. They think about themselves. They think about what they want. They think about what they want to buy. They think about where they want to go on the next vacation. They think about their next holiday. They think about me, 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 and some more about me. They think about how life has hurt them and how unfair life is and how people who have hurt them ought to suffer. A worldly person only has very casual thoughts about God. They may enjoy philosophizing about him. They might like debating about him. They might enjoy blaming him. But that's the extent of it. Instead of being content to just be clay and allowing God to be the potter, they want to be the potter and let God be their clay. Let them fashion God in their own form instead of allowing God to fashion them as he desires. They want God to submit to them. They want him to solve their problems when they're desperate and to rescue them when they're scared, like a genie in a bottle to be summoned at will. The rest of the time, they hope he stays in the bottle, not to bother them, because they want to control him and use him only for their purposes. In that kind of description, who is acting as God? They are. They are their own God. In contrast, the Lord occupies many of the thoughts of the person who knows him. Many of the thoughts of the worshiping person. And if you are a worshiping person, if you're a person that clearly has a relationship with Jesus, then you will agree with me when you say, when you wake up in the morning, some of your very first thoughts are about the Lord. Well, Lord, it's another new day. And you're just lying in bed. You're not singing out loud, unless you live alone. You're just thinking, oh, Lord, you know, I hope you'll walk with me today. Hope you'll help me to live in a way that's pleasing to you today. But you start off your day before you even go off bed, you're thinking on him. When you go to bed at night, you can't avoid thinking about him. As your mind goes over the day and you think about the highs and the lows and you ask him to forgive all the things that were not so good about the day, the wrong responses and all, and you ask him to protect your family and maybe help the wandering child you have and various things. But where are your thoughts? Your thoughts are on the Lord. And throughout the day, it's the same way. Many, many times, probably maybe even thousands of times during the day, you have thoughts about the Lord Jesus. That's kind of a self-test of where your heart is at. God is included in all of our plans. He is not left at home when we leave on vacation. Automatically, we take him with us. He is not left out of our relationships. And we don't embark in new relationships without thinking on how does this fit into my walk with the Lord? We want that relationship to be a healthy relationship, the right kind of relationship. He's not left out of decision-making. Any decision we have, right away we're thinking, Lord, would you guide me? Would you help me with this? Lord, I want your will. It's important that my footsteps are where you want them to be. It's just an automatic thing because we are a worshiper. He is never put on hold, not out of courtesy or deference, but because we know he rules over all. That the worthy place to put him is right in the middle of our lives. He's not just tacked onto the end in the way we might think, well, that's what communion is, the first Sunday of the month. So you kind of tack it on the end because it's the first Sunday of the month. He's not something we tack on to the end. He's very much part and parcel of our lives. The worshiping person is always evaluating their lives and thinking, how does my life fit into the will of God? What am I going to leave behind when I leave this world? What impact do I have on people? Am I leading people towards righteousness like Daniel talks about? Or do I need to make some adjustments? Our thoughts are full of the Lord all the time. Look at what the Bible says about God's role in our lives. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. The Bible says that Pharaoh is raised up for a day of disaster, meaning God controls the kings of the world. James says, come now, you who say, tomorrow or today we will go into such and such a town and we'll spend a year there and we'll trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see the submission of James to understanding that God is in control of all things. And I can't boast and say, well, I'm going to go here and do this. You don't know what you're going to do. You might be dead the next second. You don't know. I mean, all the time people will ask me, I make appointments with people, and I so often will say, Lord willing, I'll be there. And I say that not to sound spiritual, because I always think of James. Yeah, I think I'll be there tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, but I don't know. I don't know for sure, but I think I will. I'll sure try to be, but Lord willing, because James says God knows what's going to happen to our lives. Martin Luther, when he wrote what's called the Luther's Small Catechism, he went through one of the six chief parts is the Lord's Prayer. And one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Luther's meaning to that says, the good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer. So God's will be done regardless. But we pray in this petition that it might be done in our lives as well. This is why the Bible can tell us to pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all situations, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean that you're constantly, praying prayers out of your lips every second of the day. It means you're constantly acknowledging God throughout your day. Constantly. Karen, my eyes fall on you. I think it's one of those difficult people that come to you at Home Depot. I mean, they're difficult, some of those people. You're at the customer service again. And sometimes under your breath, your wife says, oh, here they come. Lord, help me. And that's praying without ceasing. You're constantly acknowledging the Lord in your ways. Element number two is gratefulness. An attitude of gratefulness, thankfulness, is absolutely fundamental to worship. You're not much of a worshiper. The only thing that comes out of your mouth is moaning and groaning and complaining and murmuring and cursing and swearing. That's not a worshiper. A worshiper constantly is giving thanks to God for all kinds of things throughout the day. For the wrath of God, this is from the book of Romans, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are, all people are, without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or what? Give him thanks. And so they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Fundamental to our lives is a thankful spirit towards God. It's recognizing his handiwork, his provision, his sustenance, his mercy, his grace, his leading in every area of our lives every day, and constantly expressing thankfulness to him. Gratefulness is not a reward that we give to God for services rendered. It's not something that we give passing thought to right before we dive into the turkey on Thanksgiving Day. Well, let's stop and say grace. Who's going to say grace this Thanksgiving? As though it's just kind of token little, well, it's Thanksgiving Day, and before the turkey and the football game, I guess somebody ought to pray. No, it's a life of thankfulness, of gratefulness to God. If we go to a restaurant, we might be inclined to give a tip based on how good the service was. That's not gratefulness to God. We don't give God gratefulness based upon how well he treated us this week, what he gave us, whether we were very happy with how he took care of us. It's just a heart that overflows, just bubbling up with gratefulness to God. It's a natural response to who God is, because we know who he is. And we know, and James says this, that every good and perfect gift comes from him. Anything in life that's good, anything you can say, well, that's good. You know, whether it's the waves of Lake Michigan, or the sunrise, or the sunset, or a hamburger, you know, one of those big ones cooked medium with onions on it, and you're ready to chomp into it, and you're hungry, that's a good thing from God. An ice cream cone? An evening with the family watching a worthwhile kind of movie, and you're just enjoying being with your family? A good cup of coffee? Being able to get out of bed in the morning and not need a crutch or a wheelchair or a walker? Knowing you have a job to go to in the morning when a lot of people don't have jobs? I mean, just so many things that we can be thankful for all the time. That's what enables us to give thanks to God in any and all circumstances. We know that everything that's good, anything that's good, is from him. Period. Didn't come from another source. Didn't come from Satan. Didn't come just through random occurrence in this universe. It came from God's heart to yours. Element number three is sacrifice. True worship will always require sacrifice on our part. You can't be a true worshiper if there's no element of sacrifice in your life. Something we give to God that costs us dearly. Something that it actually is costing you to give that to God, whether it's time or money or your reputation. If it doesn't cost you, if you're not aware you don't have it anymore, it's not sacrifice. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Thank you, Kyle. That's a good job. One of the greatest scriptures of this, I think, is King David. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 24. And you'll pick up in this, and make sure you look for it, how David had a resolve in his heart that he would never worship God with something that didn't cost him. He wouldn't do it. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "The Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. I think that's a really fascinating story. I don't know, of course, Arana personally, but I would guess from reading the story, Arana was a worshiper himself. And when David comes along and says, you know, I need your land, I need some oxen, Arana's thinking, this is a great chance for me to sacrifice. Take my land for the Lord. Take my oxen. Whatever you let me know. Because I think he himself was a worshiper. But David, being a worshiper, said, I'm not going to worship God with something that doesn't cost me anything at all. I'm going to sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice if everything is just handed to me and it doesn't cost me a penny. And so I think you're dealing with two worshipers here, both fighting against each other in a good kind of way, a gentlemanly kind of way. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like if we do a project here at the church and we're raising money and somebody, you know, wants to give a lot of money towards it, somebody else says, well, I want to give a lot of money towards it. And so you end up having to say, well, you have to tell you what, you give half, you get half, because everybody wants to have a part. You're not really happy if the lift goes in, you don't have a part in it. You want to have a part. You want to have some kind of a sacrifice. You're not content if, well, somebody else paid. Well, that's great. I don't have to now. Take it as just a simple example. You want to have a part in the things that go on. And we have Vacation Bible School. You want to have a part in that. It's not like, oh, phew, I'm so glad everybody else paid for it. I don't have to. But it's like, no, I want to have a part. That's the heart of a worshiper. You want a part in everything. We cannot offer true worship without sacrifice. Sacrifice can be time. It can be money. It can be reputation. True worship will always cost us. And that's something that's missing in a lot of people's lives. Non-believers have few things that they do to serve people. Their whole lives are about themselves. No wonder they seem unhappy and unfulfilled. Even many believers do very little in the course of a week to serve other people. Their lives are about themselves. Who is happier? Always the one who is serving. Always the one that is spending something, time, money, some other expense, in order to give worship to God, in order to serve the King. Our tithes and our offerings, they are a sacrifice of money. When we give to a ministry, such as, say, FRCZ, or to the Gideons, or Foursquare Missions or something, or maybe some other group that's, you know, outside the church that you have a heart for, that is a sacrifice. It's part of worship. When we speak up in a family situation for the Lord, some of you are in very worldly families, and you have to do family holidays together, and they're always tense because you know you're going to be put down because of your faith. People are going to be mocking you, probably under the influence of alcohol and all that. And you sit there and you speak up for who Jesus is. Maybe you speak up for the unborn. Maybe you speak up for morality. But you do it at the expense of being mocked once again because you're a worshiper. You're willing to sacrifice your reputation, what people think of you, for him. Can I hear another amen here?
Amen.
I'd like to hear that. Worship will always include sacrifice, and it must be significant sacrifice or it's not worship. Token sacrifice isn't worship. It has to cost us something valuable. It has to cost us something that we would really like to keep for ourselves, but we consciously give it over to the Lord. A great example of this is the widow's mite that we read about in Mark chapter 12. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. See, when those rich people that Jesus was watching were putting in their big checks and their huge amount of money, it wasn't costing them anything because they wouldn't miss it. They wouldn't have to change anything about their lifestyle based on their offering. You catch that? They'd take the same vacation, they'd buy the same cars, they'd do everything the same because they hadn't made a sacrifice. They wouldn't miss it. When that lady put in her 2 pennies or whatever it was, she was putting it knowing this could really cost me. I'm not really sure I know how things are going to work out. I'm not sure how I'm going to pay the rent bill. Do you catch what I'm saying? Anytime sacrifice is true sacrifice, it's something we miss and wonder, how am I going to get along without this? I think I need that for myself, but I feel led to offer it to the Lord, so I will offer it. That's the sacrifice that's part of true worship. It involves true denial. It involves a lifestyle decision. You know, something's going to change a bit because of this sacrifice. Worship is always tepid. It's always lukewarm unless we're sacrificing something that we're going to miss, something that's going to cost us. And, you know, we mentioned money a lot, but time's huge here. And for a lot of people, it's a time they don't want to give up. They hold selfishly onto their time, and you know, they'll give God a little token, but don't demand anything more of me, because you're not getting it. Because that's my time. My time is mine, and I'm not willing to give up my evening, my Saturday, my this, my that, because that's mine. Element number 4 is obedience to his commands. Obedience is always more important than sacrifice. And that's a scriptural principle. That's why I put it as number 4 here. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You'll recognize that from the life of Saul. Saul had been told by Samuel to do a certain thing and to wait a number of days till Samuel showed up. And Saul just couldn't wait that long. And he starts sacrificing even before Samuel gets there. And Samuel approaches at the end of the allotted time. He can smell the sacrifice. He can smell the fire cooking. And he goes, "What have you done? You were supposed to wait." And Saul said, "Well, but I'm sacrificing. I'm sacrificing. That's worship, Samuel. I'm doing what God wanted." And Samuel has to say, obedience is more important than sacrifice. You can't use, you know, your own elective form of giving to God as a substitute for what he really demands, for what you're supposed to do. You can't buy God off. You can't look at some clear command of the Word of God and say, "That doesn't suit me. I'll do this instead." You can't do this bait and switch with God. One of the greatest deceptions of the day in which we live is the thought that we can do as we please and it doesn't matter to God. That God loves us, we're his child, and it doesn't matter how I live or what I do. That I can live as I please and it will be fine with him. That is not what the scripture teaches. That's not what the word of God says. It speaks strongly of things like the immoral not inheriting the kingdom of God. You know, people somehow get this concept, well, the Old Testament God was a stern God of judgment. The New Testament God is just this, you know, mamby-pamby. Everything is always good with him. Whatever you do, it's okay. He'll overlook it. It's irrelevant. Jesus spoke very strong words in the New Testament about the kind of person that will and will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm going to all this way. I'm going to do as I please. And I'm sure it'll be okay with him because he just loves us all. We're just all his children, and I'm sure it'll be okay with him. That is not what the Bible says. Obedience to the word of God is essential for worship. It doesn't earn us favor with God. It's not how we earn his favor. You know that. I hope you know that. We're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But it is a what? It is a right response to who God is. Obeying him. What I love about meeting somebody, working with somebody who is a brand new Christian is when they've had a genuine conversion experience. They've not converted to being a church-going person. They're not converted to some kind of adding some religious element to their life. But they're a brand new Christian, and every time they run across an expectation in the Word or a command in the Word, they say, oh, okay, I'm going to do that now. And they put their life in order according to the Word of God. That is the most gratifying, encouraging, most wonderful thing I ever see in our church. When I see someone that is so serious about their new faith that they have no problem saying, oh, the Word says that? I didn't know that was in the Word. Okay, I'm going to fix that this week. And every week they're just putting things in order, line upon line, precept upon precept, because they understand worship. They understand what the faith really is. I don't know how many of you saw the signboard out there this morning. It says, God loves true worshipers, not religious people. Now that was, you better appreciate that, because I find something to put on that. 23 letters and spaces on each of those two lines. You try to find something to put on that sign week after week. Go ahead, I challenge you. It's very difficult. And I exceeded it with God loves true worshipers. I think I managed to get 26 letters and spaces on the first line. But I wanted something that would make people think as they drive by. Beth and I debated, well, will that make sense to anybody that drives by? I don't know if it will or not, but I hope it makes them think. God loves true worshipers, not religious people. I hope it will make them think. Leads up to the scripture we're going to use next Sunday. And we relegate him to 1 o'clock to 11:30, and the pastor's pushing it right now. That's your compartment, God. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking that God is all important to us if in the course of our week, very few of our thoughts involve him. Very few of our thoughts involve him. Second element, thanking God. We cannot consider ourselves a true worshiper if our lips throughout the week are full of murmuring and complaining. Isn't it James who says, how can you have praise coming out of the same mouth as complaining and murmuring? You know, how can you get up Sunday morning and give praise to God and then all week long? James says, how can this be? How can you have fresh water and bad water coming out of the same well? I love the Word of God. So simple. Worshippers know that God is always to be thanked. Even on a week like this week, where a lot of us had a lot of problems, a lot of opposition, a lot of difficulty, a lot of challenges, we know still God is to be thanked. And we thank him anyway. And we find ourselves driving down the street and say, Lord, you are worthy. You are to be praised. I love you. Man, it's been a tough week, but Lord, I love you. And I know you're good. I know your kingdom is altogether wonderful. And I long for your righteousness. I long to live in your kingdom one day, the next life. And our hearts have the strong element of thanksgiving, even though we might really be going through the fires of affliction. Third element is that sacrifice we mentioned. Giving to God something that we will miss. We cannot consider ourselves true worshipers if what we give to him doesn't cost us. We don't miss it. We won't miss it. It won't change anything about our lifestyle. It can be just as comfortable that we're not a true worshiper because it needs to cost us something. That's valuable. Some people say, okay, we're not announcing to the world. You're not telling anybody. But in your heart of hearts, you're thinking, boy, I'd like to keep this for myself, but I think I'm supposed to give it to him. Okay, Lord, I'm going to give it to you. And it might mean that something else is going to change. Maybe I won't have Tuesday night off. Maybe I won't be able to do something else that I was planning on doing. But inside, it's like, Lord, I worship you. And you're worth that sacrifice. And the fourth element, obedience. Cannot consider ourselves a true worshiper if we are selective obeyers. We obey what we want to obey, and the other things we ignore. That's called selective obedience. True worshipers don't selectively obey. If God says it, say, okay, Lord, that's going to be a tough one, but I love you, and your word is true, so okay, help me to do this one too. It's going to be tough, but Lord, we're in this together. If we are a true worshiper, our lives will include all four of these elements. And I'd like us this week to work at growing in at least one. Maybe something I said this morning has maybe one of those four has just kind of hit you. I don't know which one. Maybe one of them you say, I think the Lord's fingering something. Work on that one this week. The best way to work on it is you deal with it with Him. That's how I deal with stuff. It's me and Him. It's me and Him alone. It might be back in the office here, in the car, at home. But it's like, okay, Lord, can we have a conversation? We need to talk. You know, I think you're saying this. This is tough, but could we have a conversation about it? Can we talk? And let the Lord work with you and deal with you this week, just the two of you together. And let Him take you to the next step in worship. Lord willing, we will pick this up next week. Looking at John, the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, this has been a good message, not because I preached it, because your word is excellent. Your word is appealing and convicting and pure and true, and it makes so much sense because it is perfect truth. And Lord, I pray that you might work with all of us, challenging us, forming us to be greater worshipers of you because you are worthy, Lord God. You deserve all the thanks and all the praise. You deserve for us to give back to you everything you've ever given us, whatever that is. You are worthy. And just like the worshipers in the book of Revelation will cast their crowns at your feet and say, to you belongs glory and honor. So everything you give us in this life, Lord, we realize that the right and proper thing is to just give it right back to you. Say, it's yours, Lord. You may have it. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the receptivity of your people in your church, Lord. We pray all these things in the awesome name of Jesus, who gave everything to redeem us. Amen.